I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. After speaking, beloved, of the reward he will give to those who remain faithful to his will, Christ adds and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. Why does the Lord add this in verse 13 of the last chapter of the Apocalypse? Because when he promises a reward, someone might ask, and from whom will I receive my reward? And the gospel sense of this reward we analyzed last time, you will remember. From whom? From the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the first and the last, who is the beginning and the end. So it is altogether necessary to define who it is that will give the reward. This is the fourth time that Christ is mentioned, that he himself says of himself that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the fourth and the last time in the book of the Apocalypse. This designation, that is, this title, belongs to God alone, which shows that, by Jesus Christ taking this title for himself, he is God. That it clearly refers to Christ, he tells us in the first chapter, verse 17. I am, says Christ, when he appears for the first time to John, the first and the last. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and the living one, the one who lives, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive unto the ages of ages. I am the one who became dead, and behold, now I live, and I live eternally. But God does not die, only God become man dies, with respect to his human nature. So clearly this passage, I am the Alpha and the Omega, refers to Jesus Christ. Most clearly. Therefore, Jesus Christ, by taking this name, takes the name of God, because he is God. Arethus writes that Aristotle says this, these very things, according to the Stagirite, Aristotle, are symbols of the impressions expressed in the voice. These are names offered as clear signs, as weighty symbols, to distinguished people. But, that is, people use these symbols, Christ, however, also uses them. And note that in the Old Testament, this is said of God as well. He is the one who has neither beginning nor end. He is without beginning and without end. Therefore, this is what it means when he says, I am the first and the last, as we shall see further on. Why exactly these symbols, Alpha and Omega? St. Andrew of Caesarea interprets them and says, first, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Look here at the synonymy, so to speak, Alpha and Omega, the first pair. Beginning and end, because Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, and Omega is the last. The first and the final, the first and the last. In other words, there are three pairs used to express the same thing. Second, St. Andrew continues, for neither before me nor after me is there any God. And the Alpha and the Omega declare that there is nothing older than the beginning, nor is there an end to the divine authority and kingship. That is, neither before me nor after me is there any God. There is no God before God, nor after God, as if the life of God were somehow ending. Will there be some other God? This is what I am the Alpha and the Omega means. Furthermore, that there is nothing older, that is more ancient, than the beginning, than the Alpha, which means there is nothing older, or more ancient, than God. It is that exceedingly foolish and unphilosophical thing, and certainly, altogether untheological, that some say, and who made God? But if someone made God, then he would be older than God, and if he were older than God, he would be God. But God has nothing older than himself, nothing more ancient than himself. This is beyond dispute, so it shows that he has nothing older than himself, nor is there any end to his divine authority and kingdom. That is, God, in his divine authority and in his kingdom, has no successor. He did not succeed anyone, and no one will succeed him. He is without successor. And thirdly, St. Andrew continues, many times, as has already been said above, Christ is called Alpha because of his divinity, and Omega, that is, the last because of his humanity. This is another beautiful point. A very beautiful one. From St. Andrew, he means that when Christ says, I am the Alpha, he is saying, I am the beginning of all things. I am the first. That is, I am God. And when he says, the Omega refers to the last, which is human nature. It is the last letter of the alphabet. Indeed, man is the last creature of all creation. On the sixth day God made man. Therefore, since God clothed himself in and took on human nature, he is the Alpha according to his divinity, and the Omega according to his humanity. But before the Passion, the Lord was giving the promise that he would depart from his disciples, yet would send the Holy Spirit. Still, he saw a fear in his disciples. Would these things really happen? Now think about this for a moment, that the rulers and the authorities of the city were hostily disposed toward Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter had already noted the hostile disposition of the rulers, and for this reason he tries to prevent the Lord from going up to Jerusalem. The Lord rebukes him. They enter Jerusalem, and the supper, the Paschal supper, is already being prepared. The Lord already announces to his disciples that he is preparing for the Passion. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. Now, beloved, when he tells them that he will send them the Holy Spirit, it is very natural. They were 12 men. They were a small group, essentially isolated. What would these men do? They see before them the teacher. They respect him. They revere him. They admire him. But they still do not know who he is. They have not yet grasped that he is God, become man. Oh, if they had known, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the fearful one who said upon Sinai, whoever goes up the mountain will die, while Moses went up, who seized the camp of the Hebrews, fear and trembling. This one is with them, this one whom the rulers and the authorities look upon with hostility. And the Lord speaks to them about his kingdom. He says, will depart and will come again. I will take you into my kingdom. In my kingdom there are many mansions. I would have told you if there were not. I will send you the Holy Spirit. Yes, but who are you? Who are you? For this reason, when he sees the disciples becoming troubled, he says to them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. If you see me as a mere man, mere with the ordinary sense of simple and nothing more, that is, if you see me simply as an ordinary man, I tell you this, my Father is greater than I. If you want to see me only as a man, pay attention to this passage, for it is a thorny one. I will give it to you in two simple words, with its correct interpretation, of course. If you want to see me as a mere man, then I tell you, do not look upon me the way you look upon my Father. Do you not have the testimony that the Father loves me? Did you not hear at my transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Did you not learn? Did you not hear at my baptism, the Father bearing witness to me? So then, if you suppose that in me you are seeing only my human nature, I tell you, my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I am. But this is said conditionally. What does conditionally mean? Because the Son is equal to the Father. If we suppose that you are seeing me only as a man, and just as at this moment you are looking upon me as a man, then in that sense I tell you that my Father is greater. The millennialists seize on this and get tangled up here. The Father, they say, is greater than the Son. But it is said conditionally. That is how the fathers of our church interpret it. Conditionally. If you see me only in my human nature, because I see you growing fearful and troubled. Christ could say nothing more to them. He tells them, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, for they could not bear them, because they did not yet have Pentecost. But when Pentecost came, then they understood who Jesus Christ is. Now, in the Apocalypse, Christ does not say what he said in the Gospels. That is, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The atmosphere, then, was psychologically charged. In that upper room, under the fear of the Jews, the Hebrews were there, the disciples were there. But now, things are not like that. Jesus is the glorified one. He has no need to say, my Father is greater than I. Rather, what does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Because now as disciples, the church finally has the testimony. After Christ's ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, equal to the Father. And that he is God. He is God the Word Logos, who became man. That is why, my beloved, he speaks this way in the Apocalypse Book of Revelation, as one speaking from a position of authority and power. He is God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Since this is how things stand, then beyond all doubt, the things already written in the book of the Apocalypse are authentic. They are valid. They are my own words. That is what he means. You see how in every way authority is conferred upon the book of the Apocalypse, because at every moment the source of the book's content is revealed, which is Jesus Christ. And he goes on, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." I told you earlier, in a previous topic, that in the last chapter, the epilogue of the book, the subjects are constantly shifting. Earlier, who was the subject? Jesus Christ. He is the one speaking. Now here, who is speaking? John is speaking. That is, they keep alternating. They keep alternating. From verse to verse, the subjects change. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Happy are those who keep his commandments, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the magicians, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, everyone who works with the lie and gives consent to it. Here, my beloved, we have the seventh and last beatitude of the book of the Apocalypse. As you saw, blessed are those who keep his commandments, because they will become heirs of the kingdom of God, and they will be the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The Lord confirmed this in the Gospels, Matthew 7:21, when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." No one will enter the kingdom of God if he only calls me Lord and Lord, that is, only acknowledges my divinity. He must also keep my commandments. And as I told you another time, it is human, very human, because in man there is no sense of measure. The loss of measure is owing to the fall of man in paradise. After man fell, he lost his sense of measure, and he always moves, even in the most holy and most sacred matters, he always moves toward extremes. It has been said that in Greece a certain pietism took hold. By saying, "Keep the commandments, we have no need of theology," then it is discovered that we had taken a crooked road, and we turn back and say, "Return to theology. The keeping of the commandments does not have much importance." My beloved, these are extremes, neither the one nor the other. Both theology and the keeping of the commandments, both faith and praxis, we cannot swing back and forth between these extremes, now carrying things over to one side and now carrying them over to the other. We must have a sense of measure within us so far as that is possible. As I told you, there is a difficulty in holding to it, the measure, but the spiritual man is able to hold to it so far as it is possible for him. Did you understand? Both theology and the practical life. We will not condemn the one as something unattainable, something out of reach. I mean theology, nor the other, as something lesser, fit only for those who supposedly do not understand theology, leaving them just to keep the commandments of Christ. Unthinkable things. Unthinkable things. Both, my beloved, both. We cannot walk a right and straight road unless we have both of our legs sound, so as to walk straight, and the one leg is theoria, theology, faith, and the other is works, the application of the commandments of Christ. Therefore, the Lord says it plainly, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." There are remarkable codices of Holy Scripture, such as the Sinaitic and the Alexandrine. I don't want to entangle you any further. I'm only mentioning this now. Codices, that is, means manuscripts of Holy Scripture, among those that have survived, and naturally they are most precious the more ancient they are, from the 4th century, the 5th century. The Sinaitic, that is, the one that was kept at the Monastery of Sinai, is today in London, and the Alexandrine, this one too, today, because it was written in Alexandria, and today this one as well, is found in the Museum of London. Both codices, that is, contain the Gospels, in the Greek language, of course, among the most ancient that have survived. Instead of "blessed are those who keep his commandments," they write, "blessed are those who wash their robes. Happy are those who wash their robes." In essence, it is the same thing. The meaning does not change, but there is a difference that is interesting. That is precisely why I took up this so-called variant reading. There is a parallel to this meaning in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, there the Lord says, these are, this is, those who come. No, it isn't the epistles a little further down, forgive me, those who come out of the great tribulation. Those who come from the great tribulation, that is, from the terrible temptations of the last days, and they wash their robes, and made them white, in the blood of the Lamb. Where did they wash and where did they whiten their robes? In the blood of the Lamb. Look at this. They made them white, it says. In the blood of the Lamb. What does this mean? It means that I wash my whole being in the body and blood of Christ. That is, in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. There we are cleansed. It also means in the mystery of confession, but it means once more, and here it is blessed for the last time, Christian martyrdom. They washed, it says. Their robes. And Christ, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, is spoken of in just this way, that his robe, it says, is washed in his own blood, and his robe is red, and this is the martyrdom of Christ. Therefore, I will tell you once again, this is very useful to us, that Christian martyrdom is mentioned and pronounced blessed. It is noteworthy what it says. Not those who have washed, but those who wash, in the present tense, to show the continual martyrdom of the faithful. If you like, it is what the evangelist says. What Christ said, it is the daily cross. The daily cross. And if you wish, it is also the daily metanoia, daily repentance. We will not wash our being, the robe of our being, once and for all. Rather, we will keep washing the robe of our being. We are not clean, but we are being cleansed. This is what those who wash means, those who are continually being cleansed, those who continually live the martyrdom of the cross. They live the gospel of the cross, and therefore they live it daily. The taste of the tree of life will be their reward. He says something that sounds almost imperative, almost as though it is theirs by right. He says, Hina estai, so that there shall be. This Hina estai is unusual, because hina is normally not joined with estai. This is a construction especially characteristic of John. Hina takes the subjunctive, while estai is future. It will be, or so that it will be. There are many such features in the idiom of the Apocalypse, but this matters. It is a construction John uses many times. Their authority over the tree of life, their authority upon the tree of life. But when he says authority, what does it call to mind? What does it mean? It means rights, rightful claims. This is what St. Andrew says. The tastes of the tree of life are this: to rest in Christ our God, and to delight in the vision of him. What does that mean? To find my rest in my Christ and my Lord, and to delight, to enjoy the vision, the sight of his face. This, he says, is their right, their rights. They hold the authority. If you like, this their authority calls to mind the concept of reward that we spoke about last time, always in the gospel sense. And this reward, I will repeat to you again, is Christ. It is this eternal and unceasing, endless, never-ending theoria of his face. And so that you may really grasp this matter of reward, I don't know whether last time I managed to make you understand it, I remind you of one more example. One you already know, when God says how the promised land is to be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. In the meantime, they had become 13 tribes, with Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph. God gave a command. This Jacob had in fact requested, but, so as not to extend this too far, in the end the tribes were 13. The one tribe of Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. But God says, the tribe of Levi will receive no fields, will receive no portion of land, because the portion of the tribe of Levi, and so they remain 12. The portion of Levi is taken away, and once again the tribes remain 12. 12 portions, because the tribe of Levi, God says, is me, I am their portion. That is why the Levites who served in the tabernacle of witness and afterward in the temple of Solomon are called, even to this day, clergy. That is why they are called clergy, because their portion is God. Of course, I don't know whether it will alarm anyone for me to say it, but the Levites of old had no property, because the other tribes paid the so-called tithe. The 12 tribes were taxed, and they brought in their taxation, the tithe. The tithing, in this consists the tithe, that is, the tenth. The tithe was offered to God in the temple. It belonged to him, The tithe belonged to God, and so God is the owner of the tithe of the 12 tribes. And now God says, "You offered them to me, they are mine, and I give them to the Levites." So what is happening here? That God himself fibbed this is an extension. Because we are moving away from the material things, which belong to the Old Testament, in order to go to the spiritual things. In the Old Testament, it does not appear so clearly. It is there. But it does not appear so much. It is not so prominent that the reward of Israel is God. It is there, but it is not brought forward. The material things are brought forward. But in the New Testament, the spiritual things are brought forward. So who, then, is the reward of the righteous? Christ himself. God himself. This was something supplementary in relation to our previous topic, in which I had spoken to you about the concept of reward within Holy Scripture. The gateways, through which gateways, the doors, the great doors of the wall, the faithful will enter the holy city, are the apostles. As we were explaining, you remember earlier, or, if you like, the apostolic teaching, without the knowledge of which, and the living out of which no one has the right to enter this city, the kingdom of God. If you do not accept, through faith, the apostolic teaching, and if this apostolic teaching does not become your very life, you do not enter through the gateways, because the gateways are the apostles. They are the apostolic teaching, and you do not enter the kingdom of God. Panagiotis, Bratsiotis, who provides a commentary on the book of Revelation, makes a very subtle observation about an inversion of order, a histron, proteron figure. The inverted figure is this, that they may have the authority, and that they may enter the city. First I will enter the city, and then I will have authority over the tree of life. I cannot have that authority outside the city. So the order is reversed. This is what we call an inversion of sequence. And often we mark such inversions deliberately because we want them to serve some purpose. On this point, he writes something very beautiful. So listen to it. This, he says, is the blessed paradox of faith, that I first have authority over the tree of life and only then enter the city. The blessed paradox of faith. It is hard to say which of the believer's privileges comes first and which comes second. Rather, one might say that all the things the believer comes to enjoy should be understood as granted all at once, in a single moment. For the great gift given to them is Christ himself, and in him all things are enclosed. He is the gate to the city and the road to the tree of life. He is himself the tree of life as well, and those who partake of him have the right to enter the city and to dwell within it. What does this mean here? It means that in Christ, both potentially and actually, are all good things, both those of the present and those to come. Once I have received Christ, it is as though I have already entered the city, because I have rights over Christ himself. That is to say, no one can tell which comes first and which second. I have received Christ, and so I receive all things at once. There is one point that is very telling here. Often, when I serve Vespers, I always linger on this very point. It is in the sixth prayer of Vespers, where it says, "You who have granted us the good things of this world, you who have given us the good things of this world, and have pledged to us the promised kingdom, and have given us the guarantee, in every way, of your kingdom, which you promised us, through the good things already granted to us." Through your good things already granted to us. You have already given us your good things. You have granted them to us. Some we possess actually, and others we possess potentially. Those held potentially, those that have not yet been revealed, will be revealed in the kingdom of God. And while these things are said concerning the faithful, that they have the right to enter the kingdom of God, clearly, my beloved, if you make the distinction, the condition of sinners, their place, is outside the city. That is, their non-entry into the kingdom of God. When it says outside, it means this: outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and so on. This outside is not written. It is not meant as an imperative, that is, go out, as we say, get out, go outside. Rather, what is implied is let them be. That is, they will be outside. They will not be able to enter. For go out would mean that they had made some movement to enter. They will not even have the right to enter into the city of God, which reveals this truly tragic condition of sinful people. It is fearful, but we see here in this passage that once again, as in the previous chapter, the 21st categories of sinners are enumerated. The first designation of sinners is the dogs. Do not be surprised by this severe designation. By this designation, the dogs, the Jews, expressed their revulsion, their abhorrence toward the Gentiles, the idolaters. They felt deep disgust within themselves and went so far as to call the idolaters dogs. Do you remember when that Canaanite woman was pleading with the Lord to heal her daughter? "Please, Lord, heal my daughter." The Lord does not speak. His disciples beg him. "Lord," they say, "send her away. Grant her this favor. This woman has worn us out." And the Lord says, "It is not good to take the bread of the children, that is, the privileges and rights of the people of God, and to throw the children's bread to the dogs." He did not say, "to the dogs outright." He softened it a little, so that it would not seem harsh, and said, "the little dogs." So you see what the position of the idolaters was. They're standing before the people of God. This is how they were regarded. Dogs, why? Then, with this designation that is now placed here in the book of Revelation, does he wish to present, to show, that there is condemned the shamelessness and the insolence even of those who have been baptized, but who have, sadly, fallen away, just as of the Jews, who have not accepted the gospel of Christ. And they are called dogs. This is the meaning here in the book of Revelation. The Lord also gave us a warning in the Gospels, in Matthew 7-6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not give the holy thing to dogs. Do not give the holy teaching to those who are not worthy to receive it. It is not in everyone's nature, my beloved, to receive the gospel. Not all have faith, says the Apostle Paul. And the Lord warns us, they will trample underfoot what you give them, and they will turn to strike you and to overturn you as well. So, these are people who do not have it within themselves. Sadly, this can be true whether they are baptized or unbaptized. But the sadness is greater with the baptized, far greater with those who have been baptized. They are the ones who, despite their baptism, and despite their taste of Christian things, have ended up in such shamelessness, in such cynicism, that they no longer accept anything from the gospel of Christ. In this sense, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians 3-2, "Beware of the dogs," he says. And this is not only for his own time, it is for every age. Beware means pay attention, be on guard. Beware of the dogs. You see what he calls them. It is a blunt expression, but a fitting one. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. By mutilation, he means the Jews who insist on circumcision and say that the gospel is nothing, that circumcision is everything. And he speaks with contempt, not of the circumcision that is within the Old Testament, which is why he calls it mutilation. We might say a butchering. I will not explain further what butchering means. Butchering, that is, the Apostle Paul is reviling them. He speaks of them dismissively. Dogs, evil workers, the men of the mutilation. What does this mean? St. Andrew tells us, by dogs, he means not only the shameless and unbelieving, and those who are evil workers in practice, over whom the apostle wept, writing about them with tears. He also means those who, after baptism, have returned to their own vomit, as St. James says. These are the ones who vomited out sin, were baptized, and then after a little while, after some time, return again to that same vomit, going back to their old vomit, that is, to their old sins. These, together with the fornicators and murderers and idolaters, are estranged from the city above. Together with the murderers, with the fornicators, and with the idolaters, they are estranged from the city above. So we might say, my beloved, the dogs are all those. And I will say it once more for our own reality, all those who are baptized as Orthodox Christians, but who have denied the baptism they received in turn. With laws, with slanders, with all sorts of attacks, not only against the clergy, but against the church and the mysteries of the church, and the dogmas of the faith and the morality of the church, and the history of the church, and the founder of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn even against the Holy Triune, God Himself. These baptized people, these are the dogs, they will remain outside. They will remain outside. They will remain, as we said, with the sorcerers, the magicians, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, those who wanted to live their life apart from the gospel. And so that no one may think that the list of sinners is exhausted here. At this point, someone might say, Glory to God. I do not belong to the category of the dog. I do not belong to the category of the murderer. And in that very strange way, I did not steal. I did not kill. So, lest anyone think that this list is exhausted at this point, the evangelist John adds, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, in the broad sense, everyone who commits falsehood and loves it, not merely what we usually call a lie, but falsehood in the broad sense, meaning whatever is not true, whatever is not according to the gospel. And pay attention, it is not only the one who practices falsehood, but also the one who loves falsehood. It is not only the one who commits the sins, but also the one who approves of them. He may not do them himself, but he consents to them. He loves that condition, and he does not distance himself from it. All these will be outside my city. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus, sent my angel to give this testimony to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. Here, now for the last time, is given the certification of the genuineness and authenticity of the content of the book of the Apocalypse. That is why not only the name is placed here, but also the pronoun, I, Jesus. He does not say only I, nor only Jesus, but I, Jesus, which shows by placing both the name and the pronoun that this very one, Jesus Christ, revealed what he revealed, and therefore the book of the Apocalypse bears the seal of authority, of genuineness. And he reveals what he reveals. As we have said before, sometimes Christ in his own person, and sometimes through an angel. That is why he says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to give the testimony to the churches. The book of the Apocalypse closes, my beloved, just as it opened. Remember how it begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must take place quickly, and he made it known, sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. And as the text opens, St. Andrew says this beautifully. The phrase, to bear witness, is used in the sense of to testify solemnly. Why does he use this word, to bear witness? It is forceful. It is not simply that John, or the apostles, or any of us here should announce what will be said, but that there should be this solemn testimony, something strong, so that the counsel of Christ may be heard by the people of God, when it says here, to you, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness to you. What is this? To you. It means first, the immediate recipient, St. John, the theologian, and all those who are under his own spiritual guidance. Such as, according to tradition, Prochoros, who records the Apocalypse and who is often depicted this way in our iconography, but also other co-workers of St. John. When he says, I sent my angel to testify these things to you, what does he mean by these things? He means the whole content of the book of the Apocalypse. That is, when he says, I sent to you so that all these things might be given to the churches, he means the local churches. What does this mean? That the purpose of the book is to be published, to be handed over to the churches. Which churches? The seven churches. These seven churches of Asia Minor represent the one holy, Catholic, an apostolic church that we confess in the symbol of the faith. What else does this mean? That when Christ, in the first three chapters of the book of the Apocalypse, sends the seven letters to the seven churches, it does not mean that each church is concerned only with the letter it receives. Rather, the whole book of the Apocalypse concerns it and pertains to it. The whole book of the Apocalypse. That is why Arethus notes on this, not in secret, not in some hidden corner, but with all the churches everywhere listening, so that no one, deliberately ill-disposed, pleading ignorance, might remain uncorrected while being maliciously disposed. No, the book of the Apocalypse will not stay hidden away somewhere. It will be heard in all the churches, so that no one may maliciously plead that I did not hear it, you see. And that is why I remained uncorrected. No, the book of the Apocalypse will be heard. Our Lord is not content to assure us that he is the source of the Apocalypse. He does something more. He adds further predicates to himself, that is, titles, which he has already spoken at the beginning of the book of the Apocalypse. The first designation, he does not say I, Jesus. He adds other names. I am the root and the offspring of David. Indeed, when the evangelist John weeps because no one was found to open the book with the seven seals, in which are the counsels of God for the future of the church, the historical future of the church. No one was found. An elder approaches him and says, "Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, to open the book and its seven seals." And who is this one? The Root and the Offspring of David, Jesus Christ. This too is spoken in the Old Testament as a prophecy, that the Messiah would come from the Root and the Offspring of David, no enemy of his, no enemy of Christ, ever disputed, that Christ descended from David. No one remember that blind man of Jericho, when he heard that Jesus was passing by. What did he cry out? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, descendant of David," which is the same as saying Messiah. But descent alone is not enough. And so the Lord adds the words of the prophets as well, and he questions his critics. "What do you think?" He says one day to the Pharisees and the scribes, "How does it seem to you concerning the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say to him, "David's." "You see, Son of David, very well," he says to them. Then, "How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and this is in Psalm 109, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." If he is a descendant of David, then how does David speak spiritually in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is, the Father to the Son? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If he calls him Lord, then how is he his child? Quite simply, here in his answer, Christ shows that he is both God and man, that he is the God-man. And when the Lord says that he is the Root of David, the Root of David, what does he mean? That Christ, listen closely, not that he descends from the Root of David. Here now is the remarkable thing, that Christ is the Root of David, the root from which David himself descends. That is, what does this express? David descends from the root of Christ. I am the root of David. That is, David descends from me. What does this mean? It means, I am God, and I am also the offspring of David. What does that mean? It means, I am a descendant of David according to my humanity. That is, I am the God-man. It is most beautiful, most beautiful. This, St. Andrew of Caesarea says, Christ is the root of David. As God, and the offspring, as the one who according to the flesh sprang from him, the root in his divinity, the offspring in his humanity. So when the Lord proclaims his theanthropic nature in order to certify the authenticity, all of this is for the authenticity of the book of Revelation, my beloved. He wishes at the same time to proclaim that he is the awaited Messiah whom the prophets foretold, and that no other Messiah is to be awaited. There is no other Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. If people do not believe in Jesus Christ and await another Messiah, then, in his place, they will receive the Antichrist. And since the book of Revelation stands at the end, and here Revelation has foretold the coming of the Messiah, as he says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon." Jesus Christ must be regarded as the only Messiah. We do not await another Messiah. What he says, "I am the root and the offspring," echoes what Christ once said to the Jews in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins." But if Jesus, my beloved, is the true and only Messiah, then the covenant that he seals with his blood, the one of which God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah in 38-31, "And I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. A new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not according to the old covenant, but according to the new." We could say that Christ is the one who seals the new covenant with his blood. We could cry out together with the sacred hymnographers, "Do not be deceived. You Jews, do not be deceived. You peoples, do not be deceived. You nations, Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. Do not await another. He is the Messiah." We must turn back to the Messiah. But there is yet another title of his, the Star, the Bright One, the Morning Star. Why? Because Christ is the one who ushers in the day that knows no evening, eternal life. And at the same time, he is the guide toward eternal life. And so St. Andrew says, he, like the morning, rose after 3 days. When he came out of the tomb like a star, when he rose, and in the dawn that follows the night of this present life, and when that dawn comes after the night of this present life, the dawn of the common resurrection, when there will be the common resurrection of all, the Holy One, he will appear, bringing the unending day, and he will be revealed to the saints. Then he will be the one who ushers in the unending day, the eighth day, the first day of the week, for he is the only Messiah.